If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Amen. Last chapter, of course, we got to spend some time going through elder qualifications and deacon qualifications. And as I mentioned last week, we've been getting into now a section that deals with more of the pastor and his ministry and what that's to look like. And particularly, starting here at verse 6 through the end of the chapter, it's talking about how a pastor can be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Verse 6 has that specific language. And what follows clearly has that topic in mind, how a minister can be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And so, here we have at the beginning of the passage on a good minister, we have an emphasis on the teaching ministry. And the teaching ministry is something that's going to be key to the role and work of a pastor. If someone is going to be a good pastor and preacher, he must be properly teaching and instructing the people. That's a central duty, a central part of the job responsibility of the pastor. And yet what follows in today's passage and what we're going to be focusing on today, it doesn't spend a lot of time thinking about that part, the teaching ministry of the pastor. We will look at that a little bit more in the rest of this passage. It will get more into that aspect of the pastor, his teaching ministry. But today's passage focuses on how a pastor can be spiritually healthy and fit. As an analogy, if we think of physical fitness, we know that diet and exercise are key for physical fitness. In a similar way, if a pastor is going to be spiritually fit, if he's going to work on his spiritual fitness, then he's going to have to be concerned about his spiritual diet and his spiritual exercise. And so we're going to be considering this today. Verse 6 has this language of nourishment, making us think of our diet. Verses 7 and 8 speak in terms of exercise. And so this passage gets us to think of our diet and exercise, specifically our spiritual diet and exercise. And though this passage, and really the rest of the chapter, has in mind particularly pastors, I hope we all see the application to all of us today. Yes, we need our pastor to be concerned about spiritual fitness, but we all should be concerned about our spiritual fitness. And so we're going to be looking at the passage today from the minister's perspective, but I want us to see the application to each of us to pursue our spiritual health. And so we'll begin then first by considering the minister's nourishment. The root here in verse 6 of nourish, this Greek word here, it's one of feeding. It's one of the health and growth that comes based on what you consume, based on what you eat. Well, in these verses, we see what a minister should be feasting upon. He needs to feast upon the words of faith, and he needs to feast on good doctrine. The words of faith especially bring to mind those core aspects of the gospel, those core aspects of our Christian conviction and faith. But when it uses that language of good doctrine, it makes us think of a wider set of truth. In other words, our nourishment must not only be on those core aspects of the Christian gospel, but that whole counsel of God that He has given for our growth. And so we think of course, the Bible. This brings us back to the Word of God. The Word of God, the Bible, is the food for the Christian soul. Timothy needs to continue to consume this. I like how Paul notes in verse 6 that this is something Timothy has already been doing. He's already been someone who's been careful to follow God's Word. But the point here is that he needs to keep doing that. Just like our physical bodies need regular sustenance, regular nutrition, regular meals, so too our souls. Good nutrition in the past is not reason to then have bad nutrition in the future. I wonder if that's a struggle for some of us. Maybe in the past, in days you were maybe younger in the faith or first came in to know about Reformed theology or some point in your life where you were really a student of the Word, really digging in a lot, really hungry and just eating so much of that Word of God. But then maybe now your Bible you're noticing is gathering too much dust up there on the shelf. We shouldn't try to survive on those past meals of Scripture. To be healthy, we need regular nourishment of God's Word. In verse 8, Paul tells Timothy something he should not be consuming. The Bible is what we ought to be feasting upon. Here in verse 8, we learn about what we shouldn't be feasting on. He says that we shouldn't be consuming profane and old wives' fables. The word profane there could also be translated simply as godless or worldly. Old wives' fables, of course, refer to how we use that phrase today. Maybe you've heard it as old wives' tales. It's pretty much the same meaning today as it was back then. This might be akin to what we also call urban legends. An example of a non-religious old wives' fable is that cracking your knuckles causes arthritis. We got a few doctors in the house. They can either confirm or deny this, but my understanding is that's not actually true. That medical science has said, go on, crack your knuckles, it won't cause arthritis. You can tell me if that annoys your friends around you, though. But Paul here, surely he's not concerned with those kinds of old wives' tales. He's concerned with those of a spiritual or religious nature, things that would distract people from the truth that's in God's Word. See, the problem with old wives' tales is these things get circulated as truth. And he's concerned that there's these other things of a religious or spiritual nature that gets circulated around popularly and gets treated like it's true. Likely has in mind here some of the stuff that he mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 4. If you flip back there, you see that he talked about fables and endless genealogies, that these things were causing disputes in the church. We might have contemporary examples like the Bible Code or the Da Vinci Code, some of the things that come immediately to mind. And if you want to think about that notion more, you can go back to my sermon from chapter 1, verse 4, and I explored a whole number of different sorts of what essentially are old wives' tales or different things out there that Christians have come up to me asking, is this true? And the answer was no. But a lot of these things circulate around and they try to draw us away from the truth. Timothy must reject those fables. I, as your pastor, must reject those fables. They're not true. All Christians are called to reject these myths. And I love that in the Greek here, the word that's translated as fable is the Greek word mythos. You probably hear in the word mythos, myth. This is again an example where the Bible does not want to be associated with myth. Too often today, too many liberal churches want to actually go as far to say that the Bible can be myth and it's okay. I'm sorry, the Bible does not want to be associated with myth. It's very clear again in a passage like this that the Bible does not present itself as just another legend or myth to find some redeeming value in. No, the Bible presents itself as truth, as history that really happened, and we need to know this truth and live by it. I'm sorry, the Bible is not a myth. To say that it is a myth is a myth. We need to go back and recognize that the Bible affirms the truth of its teachings. That is how the Bible has been received down through the generations. And that continues to be how we bring it here to you today. The Bible commends to us its truth. We're to receive the Bible as that truth, while at the same time we reject those other things which really are just fables and myths. This is what our spiritual diet must be. We must feast on God's Word as the source of our spiritual sustenance. As a church, it's something we must value in our minister. We must make sure that in the midst of all his pastoral duties, that he has time set aside for his own personal study of the Scripture. Your pastor won't be a healthy pastor if he doesn't have that kind of time. He'll be hungry and empty and not able to feed you. As someone who takes on way more responsibilities than I should, I take this to heart and say it for you and for me. I, as your pastor, need to keep studying God's Word. And by extension, then, this is something for all of us. It's not just enough for your pastor to feast on God's Word. We all should be feasting on God's Word. We need to be concerned to regularly, daily, come to the Scriptures. Individually and as a household, you need to prioritize the study of God's Word. True Christians are disciples. Disciples, someone who's a disciple is a student. That means you need to be a student, that you need to study God's Word. And especially then come to the formal preaching and teaching of the Word that happens here at the church. This passage assumes that importance, right? Because here he's talking to Timothy, a pastor who's going to be doing this teaching and preaching at Ephesus. That's why he needs to be so nourished so he can do that for the church. That assumes the importance of it. And so that means you need to not only be studying God's Word in your homes and individually, but you need to be faithful to come as well to the assembling together of God's saints and to receive the teaching here. Well, moving next into our second point, to the minister's exercise. We see this explicitly commanded in verse 7. Instead of feasting on fables and myths, Timothy needs to be exercising himself in godliness. That contrast here, when it contrasts the fables and myths with the exercise, it infers something similar to what we just got done talking about. The godly exercise would involve that feasting on God's Word as well. And so, in some sense, we're talking about these in two different points, but there is a similarity and a close connection. There's some crossover here. But Paul especially drives home his point here by this analogy of exercise in verse 8. Verse 8 contains that faithful saying that Paul references in verse 9. This faithful saying is that bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. That word here for exercise, it's about training or undergoing discipline. You could also translate it that way. It's a word that actually back then was most commonly used in reference to gymnastic exercises. The word in the Greek is actually gymnasia. So it sounds like the word we have for gymnastics. In other words, this is very much an athletic term. And the fact that this is an athletic term helps us to get the idea of the analogy. He has athletics and sport and physical exercise in mind as this analogy. Interestingly, some interpreters have thought the reference here to physical exercise is connected with the reference in the previous passage about abstaining from physical foods. That some have thought the abstaining from physical foods is in mind here when it talks of physical exercise, if that's what he's talking about. He's talking about, well, there's a value in abstaining from physical foods, but only so much. I don't think that's actually the best interpretation. And I don't think that's the best interpretation because of the nature of this word here. This is an athletic term. It's not a term that really would apply to what you do or don't eat. This has to do with athletic training. And so it seems that the best interpretation is that Paul's talking about how physical exercise, like when we go to the gym, when we play in sports, that becomes an application for our own spiritual exercise. Of course, we know from elsewhere in Paul's writings, he likes to use athletic-type analogies, run the race, that type of thing. And so Paul says that there is value in both. There is value in physical training, but he says that spiritual exercise has even greater value. For the physical exercise, he implies that it only has value in this life. Going to the gym, working out, training, playing sports, it can be good for us. And I'm sure the doctors in the church will tell you, it can help us to be healthy and well. It can remove stress and therefore make a better quality of living. Not only that, it can be fun and rewarding. It can even teach you many great life skills such as discipline and hard work. If you play on a team sport, it can teach you about being part of a team and working together and maybe showing leadership or learning to follow leaders. There are many wonderful benefits to such physical exercise. But ultimately, those benefits are limited to this life. But there is a life to come. There's an eternity that awaits the Christian in glory. Exercise in godliness recognizes that. Such exercise in godliness has value immediately, right now, in this life. Your exercise in godliness will begin to pay off. But it also prepares us for the age to come. It also gets us to look beyond this life, to eternity. So what does such exercise look like? Well, I'll go down the list and cover some of the highlights. First, of course, you have the things associated with studying God's Word. Now, I know I just mentioned that a moment ago under the nourishment category, but I want to expand for a moment now to think of how we exercise the Word of God. You have the personal study of it. You have the study of it in your household. You have the study of it in the church. In your personal study of it, you should include reading larger portions in a systematic way in order to take in the whole content of the Word of God so that you actually know what's in there. But then you should also set aside time to take smaller portions and really meditate on those smaller portions. Spend time considering what that smaller passage actually means, and then begin to digest it and look how it applies to your life. It's that practice of meditation that the Bible says, as well as memorization, as you look to lay that passage on your heart so that it sticks with you everywhere you go. And when you go to church, you should see the value in both preaching and teaching. You know, the Scripture distinguishes between those two things, that there is something unique about how the Word is preached, but also about how it is taught. And there's certainly a bit of crossover there too. But the idea is we need both. We need to receive the preached Word like it goes forth from the pulpit as we gather together in our formal worship services. But we should also look to receive Bible teaching, like we do in many of our other ministries here. You know, we've got our Sunday school classes, we've got our community groups, our Wednesday Bible study. We've got other opportunities, and I'm not saying that you need to be in each and every one of those opportunities, but the reason why we give so many different opportunities is because we value Bible teaching. And we want to provide an opportunity that hopefully some of those will be able to work for you and your schedule, that you will see the value and come and receive Bible teaching. And so that's a little bit on the idea of not just the Word, but how we begin to exercise with the Word and the study of the Word. Next, you have those things associated with prayer. Think of prayer as an exercise of godliness. Fasting is a related but often neglected exercise when thinking of prayer. And when you pray, again, there's a value for both individual prayer and corporate prayer. Prayer itself is something to grow in. The Bible shows, for example, how both Jesus and John the Baptist both spent time to teach their disciples how to pray. It's something you've got to learn, and then not just learn, but you learn even through practicing it, beginning to pray, and learn through that prayer. You know, when you first become a Christian and you first start to pray, it can surely seem hard to do at first. Maybe a bit awkward, especially if you're praying publicly. But as we keep practicing, keep exercising it, we begin to grow in our ability to pray. And so as a plug here, we're starting our new Prayer Sunday School series starting next week, 10 a.m. I encourage you to come out and really learn more about what the Bible has to say about how to pray. A third exercise we could mention is participating in the sacraments. It's also part of godly exercise. Yes, though baptism is a one-time thing, whenever even you witness someone else's baptism, you're being reminded visibly of what took place for you. And that should encourage you. That you're seeing in someone else's baptism that guarantee of God, that in Christ He washes away sin. And as we partake regularly in the Lord's Supper, you have this God-given way to be encouraged and refreshed in the spiritual communion we have with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's been given for our spiritual good. This too is an exercise not to neglect. We could add to this list Christian fellowship. When we're intentional in spending time with other Christians, when we take the different spiritual gifts we've all been given and use them to build each other up, and at the same time they're doing the same thing to you, this is a blessing from God. When we use our gifts like that, think about how that helps us to exercise the gifts and actually grow in our use of the gifts and be able to be more helpful in using those gifts for others in the future. Not to mention, as that's happening, we're being strengthened and built up by other people's gifts in the church too. And so this too is part of that godly exercise that we should partake of. We need it to be healthy and growing. So I hope you're getting the point here. It's wonderful that though our growth as a Christian is ultimately a sovereign work of God's grace, He gives us these various exercises of the faith so that we can grow and be healthy as a Christian. And we're told here that they will reap rewards, that there will be fruit that comes from this, in this life even, and especially in the life to come. And just thinking about that, depending on where you like to think about your faith, maybe you need to emphasize the one over the other. Maybe in your faith you're always thinking about eternity, and you need to be reminded that this will actually benefit you even here and now. On the other hand, maybe you're someone who only thinks about this life and tends to not think much about eternity, and then you need to be reminded that this is going to help you in eternity as well. And so be reminded of the double value that's here. And so in terms of applying this, pastors like myself need to take this to heart. We need to be continually training in godliness. I can't just rely on my seminary education that I had now at this point many years ago. I need to continually exercise in the ways that we see here today. But this isn't just an application for pastors. And I think we see that right here. Remember, Paul is quoting a faithful saying. You notice the faithful saying there in verse 8 doesn't mention pastors. In other words, he's using some well-known general truth that applies to everybody as Christians, and says, I want to particularly then apply it to the pastor here, to Timothy. But if that's true, then the faithful saying is faithful for all of us. That application then comes to each of us to see the value of godly exercise. By all means, there's nothing wrong with hitting the gym and being excited about your physical training. It's nothing wrong with being concerned with your physical health. There's nothing wrong with being involved in sports. But see the greater value of spiritual training. And make sure then that that gets the priority in your life. It's not to say you have to pick one over the other. But ultimately, your spiritual fitness has to be your most important thing in your life. You've got to put the priority in the right place. Sadly, how many families today miss church for youth sports? That sets the priority in the wrong place. Dare I say, makes the sports into an idol when you put that before going to church on Sundays. I confess that's something I did far too often growing up. And it's a challenge and a temptation for us in this world. In our last point for today, let's turn now to consider the minister's motivation. It's there in verse 10. Paul says this is why he does what he does. And notice he puts it in the plural, we. Surely he includes Timothy there. He's not saying, Timothy, this is why I do what I do. Timothy, this is why we do what we do. Why does he and Timothy and other apostles and pastors, why do they labor so hard? Why do they work so hard? Why do they strive in so much of what they do? Why do they suffer reproach and take on persecution willingly as Christians? It's because of what's there in verse 10. Because they trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. As a side note here, some Arminians would point to this verse here as a proof text that the doctrine of limited atonement is not correct. I don't think it's a very good argument. Clearly, they and us would have to agree that God does not save every single person from their sins. Otherwise, no one would go to hell, but the Bible is very clear that some will go to hell. In fact, it's this passage then that actually teaches limited atonement. I'm not saying it's the passage to go to, but it's certainly one passage that teaches there's a limit to the atonement. Because this passage affirms there's a way in which God is the Savior of believers, that He's not a Savior of everyone else in the world. That's why He says here that God is especially the Savior of believers. And so I won't belabor that point anymore, but I want to instead return what actually Paul's point is here. Paul's point is the reason why he and Timothy work so hard is because there is a salvation available, but only for those who believe. And so they're going out there, working as hard as they can, willingly taking on persecution if they need to, so they can get the gospel out, so that some will hear it and turn and believe and be saved, so that they can be saved from the judgment to come. Paul and Timothy realize that they are, in that case, are then agents of God's salvation, bringing the call to faith in Christ to the world. And that's what makes it all worth it. We work so hard for Christ, and some people are actually saved. That's why Paul says he works so hard. Of course, that means it all comes back to faith and trust. Notice that Paul even uses that word there in verse 10, trust. He trusts God in this. If he didn't trust that God would ultimately deliver Christians from sin and death, then he wouldn't do what he does. If Paul didn't trust that Jesus would really come back to bring us into glory, then he wouldn't do what he does. If he didn't believe and trust that God saves as he promised, then he wouldn't do what he does. But Paul and Timothy do believe this. They do trust this. And so that's their motivation. It's a salvation motivation. And it spurs them on in their ministry. And it's meant to spur us on in our ministry again today. This is why we're all here. This is why we go out and do what we do. May we trust that in the midst of it all, God is at work. God is at work even for His salvation purposes. That as we serve in the church and are about the Great Commission, we trust God. Because He is coming again. And He is going to bring us to glory. And that will be a place where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more curse, no more tear. All the old bad former things will have gone away. And we will be with our Lord forever in paradise. We trust God in that. And that's why it's so wonderful that our exercises in godliness are not valuable just for here and now, but for then as well. Trust God that as we're about the work of His church, that He'll accomplish His saving purposes. May that motivate us. May that be our vision of ministry. Well, brothers and sisters, in conclusion, this passage, as you might imagine, has given me a chance to think a lot about my own ministry here as your pastor. And at the end of this year, I'll have been here then for 10 years, almost a decade now. Time has gone by very quickly. I thank the Lord for the support you've all given me over this time. It's over this decade. And during this time, as I've been serving as your pastor, as those who were here 10 years ago, this was my first call, just straight out of seminary. And you've had to put up with my growth in the process, and I continue to strive to grow as a pastor. And so I urge you, I ask for your prayers. I continue to want to be the sort of good minister of Jesus Christ that Paul talks about here. Please continue to provide that support which you have provided, that I can, as a minister, continue to grow in the ways that I'm told to be growing here. Pray that I would never stop trying to grow, but that I would continue to look to God to nourish me and to train me in godliness. That I would continue to look to my spiritual diet to continue to exercise in godliness. Please pray for me in this regard. That I'd be faithful to instruct God's people with the Word of God and never man's ideas. That I would warn the people of God against false doctrines or spurious teachings, as this passage goes on to say. That I would shepherd the people in godliness, that God's people would grow in grace. And may you too then desire your own spiritual health. pursue it in the ways we've seen today. See the grace of God behind it all. And see the value in this pursuit. Even as we wait for the return of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.